Okay, good evening, everyone. Excited to be with you. Leviticus 26 and 27, we've made it to the end. We'll be done today or this evening. That's exciting. I'm so glad you guys are joining us this evening. Next week, we're going to be doing a time of prayer. So stay with us, join us for next week. After that, we are going to be pumping out our home fellowship signups and things like that. So keep your eyes peeled for that so that you can sign up. We're going to be doing virtual for those who need it and want to, and for those home fellowships that are able to meet together and do so well and appropriately and rightly, then we're going to do that as well. So we're trying to meet the needs as we can and to do it in a way that is respectful and good. So keep your eyes open for that. We'll have emails, and we might shoot you a text just so we can communicate really well to let you guys know what's going on. But that's on the forefront. So just remember next week, though, time to gather together and pray. If you want to start with me, go to Psalm 145. We had been here before, and I want to start off again because as we're reading through God's Word, it's something that's supposed to make us amazed at Him and seeing His faithfulness through the years and how He has spoken so clearly to us. He has not mumbled. We don't have to wonder what He has said in regards to who He is or what salvation requires and so on. Very clearly, the Lord has spoken. And we ought to be amazed by it, that we can commune with Him. We have a relationship with the Lord. Knowing all that was required in the Old Testament to bring a person to a place where they could have a meeting with the Lord to some degree. But even in the Old Testament, you had very few and very limited interaction with God Himself. That the nation would be mediated by a priest. And that they would come and offerings would be made by me as just a normal person. But my proximity to God was still pretty distant. Similar to that which happened there in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned, there was now distance there. Although the Lord was walking with them, it wasn't the same anymore. And a work has been done. That's why we're here. That's why this church exists. It was birthed out of a work in San Diego, then from Southern California as well. And then that was beyond. And the Lord has continued to work throughout the history of the church to bring the gospel message of what Christ has done to a lost world. And we get to continue in that. You as believers sitting there at home are still part of this journey the Lord has the church on. As He's in ways set Israel aside, He's now working through the church to meet that end, to bring glory to Himself, that the Lord would be high and lifted up. And now people can be drawn near to Jesus, right? He said if He lifts up, or if He's lifted up, that He'll draw them into Himself. And so we as a church get to do that work of propping Jesus up through times like this. Hopefully a teaching in God's Word of this nature is able to encourage you guys. And that's kind of what I wanted to start with, was an encouragement for you at home as a Christian, a person who has been redeemed. You've seen the truth that's there in the gospel, and you've asked the Lord to forgive you. You've repented. You've come to a place where you now desire to know Him, and He's done that work. He's made you alive. You're a new creation. And you got to wake up this morning holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of God because of the work of Jesus. Those are things that we get pumped about, things that we can be excited. And Psalm 145, in verse 5, it says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. And that's, consider the work that God had done to save you, to save me, to speak to us, to bring us and draw us to Himself, that we were able to come face to face with our own brokenness and our own depravity, and that we needed a Savior. I mean, that is a glorious and wondrous work that He has done. When it says, we will speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness, that's something that we get to do. We get to share our testimonies. We get to display to our neighbors, to our coworkers, whatever it might be, all that the Lord has done. And to be able to meditate on the glorious splendor of His majesty will hopefully When we spend time in the Word, that is further illuminated. And we can come face to face with a God who has been so faithful, a God who speaks to his people, who draws us near to himself. And so, again, I know that we've gone through that verse with the exact same application that after tonight and times of worship and so on, that you would really be amazed by him and that you should be drawn near to him. So we actually have to start back in chapter 25 because it didn't quite get back to it. And it was a bummer because it was kind of the ending. You know, you kind of lead up to the end of a message, and there's something to saving stuff to the very end. Well, you develop that throughout your message, right, and kind of get people excited about it. Well, to start with, it's a little strange, but we're going to do it anyway because I really want to get through it and get on to this week's stuff so we can get through it. Not to rush, just because there's really good stuff ahead too. So this will have us starting in verse 35 and then through the end of the chapter. We'll go very quickly. Essentially, you've got laws concerning slavery. So we're going to just four quick points on how do we handle when the Bible deals with slavery. And then today, how's that work? So four quick things there. But then the idea of a kinsman redeemer and who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and the enormous debt that we were in. Hopefully we can get a little bit of a taste of it. The great work, right? The greatness of God and what he has done. Join me. This is Leviticus 25, starting in verse 35. And again, Lord, help us get through all this. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear the Lord, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor shall you lend him food for a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, as a sojourner. He shall be with you and shall serve them until the year of Jubilee. And he shall depart from you, he and his children with him. He shall return to his own family, and he shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought up out of the land of Egypt. They will not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves whom you have from other nations, that they are around you, from them you may buy, and you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you. To inherit them as a possession, they shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them as another with rigor. to deal and to walk through this, I just wanted to read these four things that a guy named Aaron Minnikoff had written about concerning slavery and how to walk through it, and how do we handle what the Lord says here with the nation of Israel back then, and then how do we handle it here today. Again, we weren't able to develop a ton of it, but I do want to go through it because it's an important subject to deal with, I think. Number one, he says, slavery is a clear violation of Matthew 19:19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is impossible to love your neighbor and simultaneously use your strength to refuse him personal freedom. The Old Testament slavery can be explained in the context of Israel's unique place in history. God gave Canaan to Israel, which involved the destruction of occupying forces and the enslavement of non-Israelites. But this was an exceptional event in human history. Just as no nation has the right to kill the residents of a neighboring country, so no person has the right to enslave another. To argue the goodness of slavery on the basis of the Old Testament is to rip Scripture out of its context, right? We're dealing specifically with the nation of Israel, and that does require some discerning and walking through, because there are some things that we read that we draw out and are still true today. There are also things that we read that were specifically for the nation of Israel for that particular point in time in history, and we've moved beyond that. He goes on to say, this is point number three, like polygamy, slavery is a sinful behavior regulated but not endorsed. It's a behavior regulated but not endorsed in the Old Testament. The example of polygamy should drive a stake through the pro-slavery argument. Specifically, the article that I've grabbed this from, he was referring to back in the Civil War days when this was going on. A pastor named Whalen put it, "In polygamy, we find an institution sanctioned in the Old Testament, which is wrong in itself and thereby forbidden by our Savior in the New Testament to them and to all men. Slavery is just the same. The New Testament never tolerates slavery, and its principles demand slavery's demise. By addressing slaves, Paul is simply..." So when he says by addressing slaves, you might think of the letters that Paul is writing to. He's simply arguing Christians who cannot change their circumstance, live holy lives, and to serve as unto the Lord. "Further, by teaching about the holiness of God, the salvation of nations, and the image of God that we are all created in, the New Testament laid the groundwork for slavery's funeral." Alexander McLaren, this was quoted by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "The gospel message meddles directly with no political or social arrangements, but it lays down principles by which it will profoundly affect these." You might think, why didn't Jesus deal with this directly? And many people even back then had the issue, why doesn't Jesus deal with Rome in general? People had hoped that there would be expectation, but what Jesus came to do is save people from his sins, to die on the cross, and to change people individually from the inside out. And what happens is those principles now get to be applied, and we live in a nation now, in a country, in a world now. I know there's a lot of slavery that goes on, but it's not sanctioned here. And so we're thankful for that, right? The Lord and these principles that we find in Scripture are able to combat against something like that. What was there for the nation of Israel is now different for us. Verse 47, this is in Leviticus 25 here. "If a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich and one of your brethren who dwells with him becomes poor, he sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. His uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he's able, he can redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining until the Jubilee, according to them he may repay the price of his redemption from the money with which was bought. And if there remains but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he will be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are my servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Just take note. With the idea of redemption, if I came on hard times and had to sell myself so that I could pay back that debt, from that point on to the year of Jubilee, let's say there's 10 years to the year of Jubilee, that I'm worth a certain amount for every single year. If somebody was going to buy me back, what they would do is pay that amount in the 10 years, and I was now released and I was free. I would need a relative to do that, somebody who is of my same kin. You see a really awesome picture, a forerunning of Jesus Christ who became one of us, right? Who became one of us. We just went through that in Philippians. There was a reason that he had to do that, to identify with us. The book of Hebrews talks about that at length, how he became like us. He can identify with us. You see here, God is laying the groundwork for such a redemption and for such an awesome story. It should be one of those things that makes you meditate on the glorious splendor of his majesty. How here in the book of Leviticus, he spells out this plan. And he makes it known that there's something that's going to be happening here in the future where we're going to be redeemed and we get to be bought back. But you have to understand the price of redemption was relative to the debt that was owed, right? So just consider this. The cost of redeeming a person was relative to the time that was left that they would, and then they have to serve. Imagine then our own depravity that required the perfect blood of Jesus as a payment. Imagine his unsearchable love that he would actually do it. You could have relatives, right? Uncle Joe might not like you because of what you did a couple years ago. And he's not going to spend the money to release you. He says, we're going to wait till the year of Jubilee, or if you die, I don't care. But we have a Savior who looked at our own debt, all that it was, right? So imagine how much debt there was. Imagine how much depravity, how much brokenness, how far away I was from being released and freed if it required the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to set me free. It was a debt that we could have never paid, right? Something we could have never gotten ourselves out of, but He has done it. His great love for us. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 16, really this is just 14 through 15, I think, says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same." He became one of us, right? "That through death He might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release," right? So think of redemption, to be released "that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That was you and I. All of our lifetime subject to bondage, subject to death, but we have been released by Jesus. He came and did that work. And now you guys are sitting at home. Here I am sitting in this room. And we've been released, right? We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free because of our kinsman redeemer, one who became like us, paid the price, the redemption price, and set us free. So now we can go to our inheritance and enjoy the life that God has for us. The plan that he's laid out for you guys, you get that. And I'm telling you what, that's a message worth sharing with people. That there's somebody who has come to redeem us and buy us back. That debt that we owe, man, it's been paid for. That's good news that we get to share. Now, that theme gets carried along in many ways, and I want you guys to remember the goodness of the Lord there in chapter 25, because He's going to deal with the nation of Israel here in no uncertain terms, and He's going to lay a couple things out. This is the if-then chapter. You'll see the word if repeated over and over and over again in this chapter alone. And there's a couple important things to remember as we dive into this. Number one, this is really applicable to our lives today in certain ways. In some ways, it's not. And those are all really good ways. And I think you're going to be excited to find out how this is not applicable. But there's a tremendous truth to be drawn out of this section of Scripture that the Lord has. And it really is just the reward of following Him. That there is goodness that comes from following Him. What might not be the same is the idea of material blessing. And you can think about missionaries, you can think about the early church, for example, all of the apostles, none of them, except for one, survived without being a martyr. When the Lord says, "Follow my statutes, keep my commandments, perform them," we do need to remember that that's specifically for the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. I can't look at that and think, if I obey Him, if I check these boxes off, then now He is going to give me what He has given me here. There is a spiritual truth to this. Our possession is yet to come. We're sojourners here. We don't want a possession here. We don't want that here. We want it to come, and that's when the Lord Jesus calls us back and we get to be in His presence, that He has something for us. We just get to wait for it and continue to serve Him. There are spiritual truths within this that He has given us victory. He will give us peace. He will give us plenty and satisfaction, you guys, but it all comes from Him. We find it in Him, not in a literal plot of land that He now gives us or peace from our enemies. You'll probably find, and again, as church history has progressed and here we are today, the more I follow after Jesus, the more enemies you'll probably have. And so keep that in mind as we go through here. It's a really incredible section. It's applicable in many ways. And so as we go through this, I hope you guys enjoy it. So this is 26, starting verse 1. "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land or bow down to it. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord." He starts off immediately with saying, you're not going to worship anything else. It's me. I am the Lord. And you can remember that that word Lord is the idea of self-existent one. I mean, it really carries this idea, profound nature of God, that'd be difficult to put into words. But you can think that the nation of Israel sitting there on Mount Sinai, watching and seeing all this stuff that had gone on the mountain. Moses was gone. Aaron did that thing with the calf. That was a bad idea, right, Aaron? And now they're just getting the law told to them. You can imagine they're these little kids, in a way, listening to their father explain the rules of life to them. This is how it works. And what you'll see is this idea of, hey, if you do this, then there's going to be rewards to it. That's how you deal with kids. You work this kind of a situation out where you show them if there's obedience, that there will be great reward. If there's not obedience, there's going to be punishments. There's going to be chastisement. There's going to be consequences. Exactly the same thing we see here, but we just have a father dealing with a nation. It's similar to us as parents dealing with our children. And you'll see this as we walk out. And you might be able to hear your own voice in the midst of this. Like, if you'll just do what I ask, your life will be awesome. You'll be able to do the things that you want to do within the boundaries that I have set for you. But if you don't, your life's going to be miserable. How many times have I told my kids that? I use that in the van. We drove to Frosty Boys today and got some things. And in the midst of it, it's not the longest drive in the world. It's like maybe 15, 20 minutes. You'd think that that wouldn't be a terribly long time, but my goodness, it is. And it's just explaining to them, if you guys can just sit in the back and not be mean to one another, your life will be awesome. You'll get a slushy. You get to combine two colors when you get there. They get to combine these, and they're awful, I think, because they're so sugary. But they get to have it. You can have that. You can have the things that you want. You can enjoy some prosperity. You can enjoy not having the heavy hand of your dad on you if you'll just do what I ask, right? It's not like I'm asking really hard things like don't be mean to your siblings and don't pester and bug them. Don't hit them. Don't spit on them. Things like that that make sense to us. But to kids, I'm telling you, it's difficult. Very similar thing here where the Lord starts off like, you guys, listen, you're going to worship me, okay? Let's get that clear. I am the Lord, right? You worship me and keep my Sabbaths, revere my sanctuary. What you'll find out eventually is the nation of Israel didn't do any of that. They started off pretty well, and then eventually they got to a place where they did not keep his Sabbaths, and this is probably a reference to every 7 years keeping that Sabbath, because we know they kept the Sabbath on a weekly basis, but on a yearly basis, every 7 years, it would seem as though they didn't. Jeremiah talks about it. It's actually why God kicked them out of the land. They worshiped other gods, and they didn't rest the land like God had said and take a Sabbath. Verse 3, you'll see this, first if. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then, right? So if then, then I will give you rain in its due season, and the land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. You might notice, I'll give you rain in its season. Rain out of season is destructive and actually prevents. Remember last year where it rained a ton and we had the fields with all the goldenrod in it? Farmers couldn't plant because rain continued to go. They weren't able to. It wasn't a good situation. What God says is, I'm going to promise when rain comes, it's going to come when you need it. And then we won't have rain when you don't need it. And then we'll have rain when you do need it. There's going to be a timing up of the weather and the climate where God will bless what's going on. Verse 5, your threshing floor shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing, meaning that you're going to have plenty for each little harvest season that you have. You're not going to be scraping the bottom of the barrel just in time for the new stuff to come in. God says, I'm going to bless you thoroughly. You're going to have what you need. You shall eat your bread to the full, and you're going to dwell in your land in safety. I will give you peace in the land, and I will make you lie down, and none of you will be afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase after 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. I will look favorably on you. I'll make you fruitful. I'll multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, his presence, right? My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I have now enabled you to walk upright. So you see a lot of the spiritual stuff here that the Lord Jesus has done every single bit of this for us today. For the nation of Israel, it was really important. And again, imagine being there hearing this. You're fresh out of Egypt, a year, 2 years out of Egypt. You're heading on your way to the promised land. And God makes a plea with you, and he says, you guys, just walk in what I've asked you to walk. And if you do that, you'll have everything you'll have ever wanted. You'll have plenty of food, you'll have peace and safety, and more than anything else, I will be there, right? I will be in your midst. But take note of this, you guys, that the if then required them to do something to hold up their end of the bargain. And what you'll find is they failed. And because of that failure, we knew that the Lord had a plan of redemption to come back and bring his son. Ultimately, there'd be a sacrifice. It no longer was there a need for sacrifices every day, but there's been one once and for all. You'll find that Israel worked towards blessing through obedience, right? And that's appropriate. And there's some appropriateness to that in our walk with the Lord today. But we can never think that I am getting saved through this obedience, right? That's legalism, and we have to be careful. What we do now is we work from a place of blessing through faith. Where they were Israel, right? They worked towards blessing through obedience. We are already at a place of blessing because of what Christ has done through faith in him. We have a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, check it out. This is verses 18 through 22. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he was with an oath by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. The idea of surety there, when you put a down payment on a house or something, you become its surety. Or I co-sign a loan for something. When I sign my name, I'm taking on the responsibility. Jesus has become our surety of a better covenant. No longer is it up to me to screw things up. It's anchored on the perfect and completed work of Jesus. It's done. There's no more time period for things to get messed up. I don't have to hold my breath and hope that I can make it to the end, that nothing else changes, because it's so anchored and firmly situated in the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. That's a better covenant. This covenant that we see with Israel was for that time there with Israel. God dealt with them as he dealt with them. And then we find here that in these last days, God now speaks to us and deals with us and works with us through his son Jesus, and now through the Holy Spirit. It gets even better. This is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Namely, I can't screw it up. That I come to him through faith in what he has done. This is something that brings us, and you think, man, the Lord said, I've taken the yoke off your backs. This is him speaking to Israel. So now you can stand up right, right? That's what freedom brings. It allows you to stand up. I'm able to stretch out and do the things that I've been called to do as a man of God or as a woman of God. You now have the ability through the freedom that Christ has offered us to walk in what he has called us to walk in. Before you were a slave, you were a master to a cruel slave master, right? But now you've been set free, and we get to serve him, a good and loving master. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This on the idea of just a better covenant. What do we have? What promises are there? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So just consider, right? Meditate on the glorious splendor of his majesty. In Christ, every one of us have been given all things. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You guys, we work from a place of blessing, not for a place of blessing. And I know you guys know that. You're so well taught. But it's something to, again, consider and think. It's a work that Christ has done. I don't have to stress anymore. Is it important that I walk obediently? Absolutely it is. In fact, as you are redeemed and made new, you're going to want to walk obedient. You'll be convicted by the Spirit. But the beautiful part in that is your obedience isn't contingent upon your salvation or position you have in Christ. You are loved. It's a done deal. This guy Meyer said this. I loved how he said it. He said, cease to think of cleansing and consider the cleanser. Isn't that good? With all the hand sanitizing we have going on right now, cease thinking of the cleansing, but consider the cleanser. That we look to him now. I'm not looking here by the letter of the law, checking off lists. I'm not worrying about the cleaning. All I got to do is set my eyes on the one who's cleansed, right? The one who's done the work. It's finished, you guys. That's freedom. That would cause us to go to a place of worship. A place where we want to serve him. We want to bring him and make him high and lifted up. Now that brings us to the next section. And this is kind of the unfortunate section. We're going to fly through it, okay? This is a big but, right? So here's what I'll do for you. If you guys follow after me, man, things are going to be incredible. You're going to be blessed. Get fired up for it. There's motivation enough in that first section for you to think the people to say, man, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Let's do that. This nation this generation of people listening to this message now, they're in the book of Leviticus. They're all going to die because they didn't believe that God could take them into the promised land in the first place. And you'll find a really fascinating verse at the end of this that is in many ways so prophetic. But this big word, but. In the Old Testament, buts are unfortunate. In the New Testament, buts are awesome. Like you were a slave to sin, but look at what Christ has done, right? Here, if you guys do all this, you'll be great. But if you don't, things are going to be rough. There's going to be six periods of chastisement. You honestly could look at them as times of grace, where God offers six different periods of misery to bring them to a place of repentance, that the hardness of their hearts would be malleable and they would be broken to a place where they realize, God, here I am. You could think of it at times like Hezekiah, where there was national revival, or Jehoshaphat, where they're looking at things, God brings calamity upon them. They realize, we've blown it. What have we been thinking? And they repent. And God relents. God comes back and says, right on, guys. I'm trying to get a hold of you. Your attention back on me. Get your eyes back on me. This period of these six different time periods are rough. And you would think, man, I hope that we don't have to experience this. There is some truth to these. There is truth to the fact that when I walk in sin, when I entertain those things, life gets hard. God doesn't go anywhere. We have to remember that. But it's me distancing myself in my walk with him to please my flesh. He doesn't move. He doesn't go anywhere. What does he want? He wants me to come back to him, to repent, to go right back to him. Hebrews 12:6, you guys know this verse, but it's so applicable to this to remember first and foremost that the Lord loves the nation of Israel, and also that the Lord loves us. And we find ourselves in places of difficulty, and we have to remember that the Lord is doing that to grow us. Circumstances and things are allowed into our lives that we might know him more. There's a suffering involved, no doubt. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What you'll find 16 and 17, what I'm going to do is read through just the devastating things that will come for each one of these. Some of them are repeated, but it'll enable us to fly through it, and it's getting the gist of all that's going on. The first thing, if you won't do what I've asked, if you break these commandments, right? Verse 14, if you don't obey me, if you don't observe the things I've asked you to do, if you despise my statutes, and if your soul hates my judgments or abhors me, so that you do not perform all that my commandments, but you break my commandment, I will also do this. This is what's coming. The first season or time is terror. And the idea of you will have appointed terror is you have no control over your life. That there's nothing stable and nothing to hold on to. Think of the terror that comes when you cannot control anything. We really don't live in a world where we don't control stuff. We actually have enormous amounts of control. And even this season of lockdown and COVID-19 has reminded us, I think, that I don't really have control. Any idea of control I have is almost it's almost a facade. That we've constructed a life that we can very carefully control on ourselves. But the Lord's, you know, it is good to remind us that I don't have control. I'm here today, I'm gone to tomorrow. That's still true. As Jesus said it in the Bible, and it's still true today, as much as I think I can control all my things. But God says, anyway, terror. Because you can't control things. You'll have wartime, you'll have disease, fever, sorrow of heart. You'll have no harvests, defeat in battle, foreign rule, and weakness. Whereas once 5 of you would chase away 10,000, now you're going to look at these people who are going to be running away like they're being chased by a sword when a leaf falls. The second thing, right? You see verse 18, after this, if you don't obey me, you'll have broken pride. I'm going to break you and you're going to be humbled. You'll have no fruit for your labor. You'll have vanity in your endeavors. You'll continue to sow and reap nothing. You're just sowing to the wind, right? If the Lord's not there with you, what's the point? What are you doing? They've left him at this point in time, and you can think to the history of Israel as they go through and they leave him, things get really bad. 21 says, then if you still walk contrary to me, I will give you a fullness of plagues. Wild beasts will consume you. Where if you remember, he said, I will rid the land of evil beasts. Well, here, wild beasts will consume. There will be desolation. Imagine a scene of people walking around broken, desolate. There's no hope. I've got no control. There's nothing stable. All of my life has been torn away because of whatever has come on. And we're sitting here worshiping some false god, or we're worshiping both perhaps, or we're profaning his temple. Whatever it might be, as a nation of Israel, you'll be desolate. But each one of these is an opportunity for grace, where he's like, guys, stop doing what you're doing. Get your eyes back on me. They say no. He comes at them again. If you won't, then come on, listen to me. The grace of God to continue to reach out to us, to reach out to us in our hardness of heart where we say no. But like, even like tonight, if there's that going on, you guys have a chance. Like right now, God's given us an opportunity by his grace and mercy to consider him. And to be able to see, and what you'll find is he wants us to recognize our sin that we might repent and turn to him. He already knows it. It's not like we can hide it from him. He just wants us to recognize it, for us to humble ourselves and come before him to enjoy the presence and to enjoy this relationship with him. Verse 23, if by these things you're not reformed and you continue to walk contrary to me, I will bring sword, pestilence, defeat, famine. You'll notice there's going to be rationing where there's just not enough food. Verse 27, after all of this, if you don't obey me, but you walk contrary to me, you will experience the fury of the Lord. Unthinkably desperate times. Times where they will eat their kids. Destruction of the false worship and their cities ruined. Okay, pause for a second. You're the nation of Israel, Mount Sinai, everything's happening. God's awesome. We just got delivered from Egypt. Red Sea was cool. I liked that. That was pretty neat. Manna's awesome too. And here God is sitting there saying, like, so if you guys don't follow after me, like, this is going to happen. So imagine you're a parent telling your kids, let me tell you what, if you do this to your sister again, this is what's going to happen. And your kid's like, oh my goodness, I better do what I'm supposed to do. God's like, dude, things are going to be so bad. When my blessing gets pulled further and further away from you, you're left to yourself, right? You're left to govern yourself. You're left to make your own decisions based on what the flesh wants. And it leads to, eventually, he says, it's going to get so bad, you guys are going to eat your own kids because you become so desperate. What were they like? What were their eyes? Did their eyes get really big? Like, dang, this is serious. We better pay attention. Did they think, nah, sin's not that bad. We won't get there. Hard to say, but the important thing, we'll get to it. I'm going to get ahead of myself. These last few verses, 32 through 39, you will be scattered. The first five, the people are in the land of Egypt. I'm sorry, they're in the promised land. Here, this sixth one, God says, I'm actually just going to pull you out of the land. If I can't get your attention, I will bring you to a place of desolation and you'll be carried away captive. You'll be scattered, defeated, removed from the land, unthinkable fear. You'll have no power. You will waste away in your iniquity. It actually says those who are still remaining, you'll just waste away in your iniquity. Have you been there? And do you remember that time in your life where you were so distant from the Lord, you were away, you were kicking against him, you don't want to listen to the work of the conviction that God is bringing to you, and you waste away. Your bones were rottenness within you because you wouldn't confess, you wouldn't give in. And then that sweet time comes when you do repent, and that times, like Peter said in Acts, times of refreshing may come to you. If all of this could be summed up, obey and follow him. It's pretty simple, right? To just obey him, follow him. Sin is destructive. And continuing to walk contrary to the Lord, whether you're a nation of Israel or whether you're a person here today who follows Christ, it still is destructive. It's still deceiving. 2 Peter makes it really clear, chapter 2, 18 through 19. He says this, speaking of just a bunch of trash guys in the last days, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh," right? They try to make you want something. They appeal to your emotion. They appeal to your flesh to want something. So God, make me strong, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. But here we find they are going to allure through the lust of the flesh, lewdness. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them, listen to this, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're saying, come here and try this. It's so fun. Look at what you're doing. Why would you be held down by that? Peter makes it really clear through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that that person is himself a slave of corruption. They can only speak and drag you into further bondage. But man, we who have been made alive by the Lord, we know this, right? And I want to be aware of it. I want my eyes to be open to it, to see this devastation that can come. "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." If I think I'm walking in liberty, like, hey, look at me, I'm doing my thing, the Lord would say, no, man, you're going back to bondage. Maybe you're set free. Walk in it. Well, what do I do? If I'm in a place right now where I've been walking in sin, what the Lord would say right here, verse 40, "But if they confess their iniquity," the iniquity of their fathers, the unfaithfulness in which they have been unfaithful, "and that they're also, and they've walked contrary to me," what does the Lord desire? He desires repentance, right? That we would confess and recognize, yeah, I've blown it. There's always hope. Even for the nation of Israel, there was hope. And again, we've seen that nationally throughout their history within Scripture, where they recognized we've really blown it and we got to get back to him. And they've repented and the Lord's responding. New Testament version, Peter in Acts chapter 3, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Remember? "So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What happens when I repent? What happens when I confess my sin? It's refreshing. And you who have been there know that. If you're sitting on something right now and you're squirming in your seat and you're starting to sweat and wondering if people are looking at you, but nobody's around, so you're definitely guilty. Like right here, you guys, repent and be converted. The Lord already knows. Is there somebody you got to confess to? Maybe and probably. That's healthy, but the first and foremost, you go to the Lord, right? You go to him and say, maybe you've never repented for like ever before. You're not even born again. But the Lord has you listening tonight. Like you have a chance right here, confess, right? And recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that he rose from the dead. Man, you will be saved. You got an opportunity right now to repent and be converted. And now you get to experience those times of refreshing that come only from what? The presence of the Lord, right? That's the only place you're going to find liberty and freedom is in him. That's why we go to him again. That's why we have church. That's why this place exists, that we might hold up Jesus. Right now he's being held up. Guys, go to him that you would be saved. Verse 41, and that I have also walked contrary to them. I am confessing I've walked contrary to your principles and what you've asked of me. If their uncircumcised hearts will be humbled and they accept their guilt. You might think of James chapter 4, where your wars and fights come from among you. They come from your desires for pleasure that dwell within you. You lust, you can't have, you fight, you covet, and you murder, you can't obtain. Why? Because you're not satisfied. We're to be satisfied by him. You think, he goes on to say, weep, mourn, and lament. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He desires this humility, that I'm just simply confessing what is true. Yeah, it is. The opposite of that would be to continue in pride, right? We know that he gives grace to the humble, he resists the pride. or the proud. I want his grace. Again, we got to remember what this guy said. Stop worrying about the cleansing. Consider the cleanser. Think of Jesus, right? Don't worry about what am I doing? No. Go to him, confess, and go to him. He's the one who takes care of it. It's important to remember that there still is people, though, here in the nation of Israel. Verse 43, the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it rests and while it lies desolate without them. And they will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, listen to this sweet promise. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor will I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. God isn't finished with the nation of Israel even now. There still is people, though they've been set aside as his vehicle of redemption. He's now using the church, here we are, hello, to be able to do that, you and me and all of us together. He is still their God. We are his people as well, right? Verse 45, but for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors. This is what's crazy. Whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. If you can consider this for a second, the context in which they're saying this, he's speaking in the future. Because they're going to get taken care of a captive, but he says, for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. You guys, that's who God's talking to right now, the ancestors who were brought out of the land of Egypt. It's like he's speaking way in advance now to those who will read this eventually and think, hey, I was talking to your people back then on the Mount Sinai, your ancestors who I brought out of the land of Egypt. I promised them that I wouldn't forsake you now. God is faithful, right? Consider how he sees beginning from the end. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord had made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And then, you guys, like there's this really strange chapter. It's like, why is there 27 chapters? It would have been sweet if it stopped there because we'd be done now. But there's this interesting chapter about redeeming people and property that is dedicated to God. I don't know if this was kind of an amendment that was added or what. There by Moses, where God's like, oh man, hey, don't forget to write that down. I was like, oh, I totally blew that, didn't I? Here, anyway, chapter 27, we're going to fly through it. In summation of the whole chapter, Warren Wiersbe says this, the principle behind these regulations in the chapter is that of substituting money for something given in dedication to God. A person, an animal, or a piece of property, and then giving that money to the priest for the upkeep of the sanctuary. The priest would evaluate the gift according to the rules laid down in this chapter. By giving money in exchange for the gift, the worshiper was redeeming the gift but still fulfilling the vow. These vows were strictly voluntary and were expressions of the worshiper's gratitude to God for his blessing. What you'll find is there's going to be different values added. It's not like certain people are worth more in God's eyes. They're all seen the same as far as value. The reason values were added is because how much work can I get out of them? There are going to be some people, like more elderly, who might not be able to work as much, and they weren't going to be able to produce as much as what a young person would. And so don't think that God views people in terms of shekels. If we continue to understand him, his character, nature, as the Bible has revealed, and he loves us. There's no valuing the foot of the cross, man. It's evil. He has leveled the playing field. Christ has come and done that work. And so don't read this the wrong way. Understand where it is in its context. The important part here is what I say is valuable, right? Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter something hastily before the Lord. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's Ecclesiastes 5:2. This is somebody who has said something and like, hey, yeah, man, I'm going to dedicate my property. And then your wife's like, what were you thinking? That's how we make our money. Like, oh, I didn't think through that one, did I? Oh, man. And so now I got to go and pay for this property to buy it back. I got to add a 20% to it. So it's like, are you sure you want to do this, right? Considering your words and all that. Proverbs 20:25, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterwards reconsider his vows. Why? Because you're going to be paying 20% more. Why didn't you just keep your mouth shut in the first place? All of this, though, is voluntary. We're going to read through it, pray, worship, and be done. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to the valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old to 60 years old, then your valuation or what that person is worth for his work shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary." I've read that it sounds like a shekel was a month's wages. You're looking at about 4 years worth of payment. So it's like, oh man, I better... Am I really being serious about this? Four years with the payment is a lot of money. If it's a female, then your valuation is 30 shekels. From 5 years old up to 20 years old, your valuation for a male is 20, for a female is 10. And from the mouth, from 1 month old up to five, when your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, for female shall be 3. And if 60 years old and above, the male is 15, the female is 10. But he who is too poor to pay your valuation, then you shall present him before the priest, and he shall, and the priest shall set a value for him according to his ability, who vowed. If the guy says, "I don't have 50 shekels, man, I'm sorry," the priest will figure it out. If it's an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that they may bring, is holy, he shall not substitute it or exchange it good for bad. If he brings it up here and realizes, "Oh, this is my really good sheep, let me grab that other one really fast." No, God's like, "No, man, this is what you brought. Now you have to give both of them to him," right? So it's like, no, what you bring is what you bring. Don't just come to this place quickly. Do you know what you're doing? Are you considering what you're doing? Are you just walking rashly in it? Basically, God's saying, hey, what you're telling me and what you're going to do, like kind of like your yes be yes, your no be no, think about your worship. Think about what you're doing. Don't just run into it. But like, I want you to be mindful as well. Verse 14, a man who dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, and then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand, and if he dedicates it, wants to redeem that house, well, he's got to pay 20% plus the value of the house. If a man dedicates, this is verse 16, dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, your valuation shall be according to the seed of it, and the homer, 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. So it all hinges upon the Jubilee, how much the land's going to produce. That's how much it's worth. If I want to buy it back, I've got to add 20%. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the year of Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a devoted field. It's the possession of the priest. And if the man who dedicates it to the Lord, if he dedicates a field which he has brought before the Lord, the field which is not in his possession, then the priest will reckon him the worth of that valuation up to the year of Jubilee. He shall give that valuation on the day as a holy offering to the Lord. The year of Jubilee of the field shall return it to the person who owned it. And all your valuations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs of the shekel. All right, we've got 8 more verses. The rest of this are things you can't redeem because they're God's already. If you're like, hey, tithe money, you can have that. God's like, you got to get that to me anyway. It's essentially the equivalent of you going up to me here and handing me the keys to my van and saying, hey, man, I got this for you. I love you. Hope you love it. Like, it's mine already. You can't give me something that's mine. That's exactly what these verses are explaining here in 26 through 34 or 33. But the firstborn of the animals, which are the Lord's, you cannot dedicate them. And if a man, if it's unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be good or sold to your valuation. Verse 28, nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord as long as he lives, both a man, beast, or field in his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban or somebody who has been doomed to death is able to be redeemed. He's going to be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to redeem all of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, 1/10 shall be holy. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both of them get to come and be redeemed. These are the commandments of the Lord, which Moses commanded the children of Israel on the Mount Sinai. Man, we've done it. Thanks for hanging out with us. I so wish we could have been in person. It's like all these teachings have been in front of a camera. It's missed you guys. We made it through the book of Leviticus. If you've remembered nothing, it's this, that God is awesome. Worthy to be praised. Let him be high and lifted up. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness towards us. There is nobody like you. You've redeemed us. You bought us back from the land of corruption. And here we are as your people. being able to walk in this newness of life. And so, God, we want to be able to walk well. We want to walk worthy of the calling that you've called us to. And so we cry out for help. Ask that you would be very near to us, that we would enjoy your presence, that we would meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, that we would proclaim the greatness of your mighty works. We thank you for all that you have done, Lord. You've redeemed us. You've bought us back. We praise you. We worship you. We desire to be again near and near to you. May, Lord Jesus, may we abide in you. Use us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.